We're going to go to the book of, as I would pronounce it in Hebrew, Obadiahu, Obadiah, as we would call it. By the way, his name is very important. It means servant of Yahweh or Jehovah, servant of Jehovah. He lived 500 years before Christ came to this earth as a babe. He prophesied during the time of both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And I guess we've already noted the fact that this book is the shortest Old Testament book, 21 verses, and yet a great book. What's its focus? Well, it's a prophecy not against Israel. Isn't that interesting? One of the few prophecies, it's not against Israel, it's actually against a relative of the Israelites, a neighboring country called Edom, E-D-O-M. It's a prophecy against Edom, Israel's neighbor to the south. If our technology worked, I had a map that I was going to put up here to show you where it was, but if you, in your mind or in your Bible, have a map and find the Dead Sea, if you go in a southeasterly direction across the Jordan River from the Dead Sea, you will find a wild, barren territory, and that is the land, or was the land of Edom. Now, Edom is the name for the descendants of Esau. Remember, Esau was Jacob's twin brother, right? And so Esau and Edom are actually synonyms. They refer to the same people group. Of course, they're relatives, as I mentioned a moment ago, by blood to the Israelites. But there was a long-standing feud between Jacob and Esau and between the Israelites and the Edomites. It began even before the twins were born. They were struggling in their mother's womb. You remember that? And then when the birth occurred, Esau emerged first, but his brother had a hold of his heel. The struggle was even in the birth process. And you remember how that Jacob, he took Esau's birthright over a bowl of, I guess we would call lentil soup, right? He took his birthright. And then, if that wasn't enough, when his father Isaac was old, when their father Isaac was old, remember how that Jacob and his mother Rebekah deceived their blind Isaac by pretending that Jacob was Esau, so that Isaac would give to Jacob the blessing of the firstborn. But of course, God told Rebekah even before the birth of the twins that the younger would be the recipient of the blessing, not the elder. And so because of that, there was bad blood between them. There was a sibling rivalry, I guess we would say, right from the get-go in these twins' lives. And that simply escalated into a real deep-seated hatred, especially over that stolen blessing. Remember, when Jacob stole the blessing, he had to run for his life, right? Because his brother Esau was planning to murder him if he could. He was that angry over it. And so Jacob ran for his life. And of course, God had his hand in all of this and works through all of that. But Esau's descendants, the people of Edom, the Edomites, they frequently attacked Israel and they betrayed the Israelites. And what the book of Obadiah really is about, it's God evening the score, so to speak. Remember, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God is repaying the Edomites for their terrible treatment of their relatives, the Israelites. Because what happened was, when the southern kingdom of Judah was being invaded and taken over by the Babylonians, the Edomites were taking advantage of that opportunity. And they were helping the Babylonians. They were stealing from the Israelites during that time of attack. And if any Israelites would escape, the Edomites would capture them and hand them over to the Babylonians. And so there was a real judgment that now God is pronouncing upon the Edomites. In fact, he says in verse 2 to them, to Edom, that I have made thee small among the heathen, or among the nations. Thou art greatly despised. Among the nations, God has caused them to be despised, is what he's saying. So several Middle Eastern Arab nations are forming a coalition to conquer Edom. And that's God's judgment upon them. They are going to suffer a catastrophic defeat, which this book of Obadiah lays out for us. So that's really the background of what this prophet is about and what this prophecy entails. Let's pause a moment, look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you that we can open the Bible together this morning and pray that your Holy Spirit, who is the author of this book, would give us understanding, and that you would illuminate our minds, our hearts, and that you would speak to us, and that you would write upon our hearts the truth that you want to instill in us. May we be open and receptive to whatever it is that you have to say. May you be glorified, and may we see that despite anything else, that you have your way, and that you are absolutely in control. And for that, we take comfort, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In fact, that's what I want you to see in the first two verses, where we read the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God. Notice the words Lord God. Specific title and name for God, Adonai Yahweh. Literally, it means sovereign God. This is the vision that the sovereign God gave to Obadiah. And when he uses that terminology for himself, folks, we should understand that God is saying, I am in absolute control over all human life, over all human affairs, over human history. I am the Lord God. I am the sovereign Lord. And that's this perspective that we want to begin with this morning. That just as in our time, there is a tremendous emphasis on human rights and on equity and inclusion and diversity. And really, that's just all about what interest can benefit humanity. It's really a total man-centered outlook or mentality. And the sad thing is that that even persists among God's own people. There is a minority of people on this planet that are really God-centered people. Most people just think on a human level. Most people are only concerned about human benefit. Very few people are focused on what God wants and what his will is on this earth. And they only take serious what benefits them. But so most of the time, their priorities are the things of this world, such as money or possessions, material things. But Obadiah is taking a different approach to human life. Obadiah, God's spokesman, he's calling for people to recognize and be assured that the sovereign God rules in the affairs of human life. that God all the time, regardless of what current events tell us or show us or we think are happening, that God is always at work, that God is at work and he is working out his redemption plan in this entire universe. He is working out to the end of his eternal kingdom. And we need to translate this Bible perspective that we get in the book of Obadiah to our times and to our lives and to current events now. That's a perspective that I want us as a church to really lock into and be focused on. And that is divine sovereignty, that God is in control in this nation and in all of the nations of this earth, regardless of current events. Now, that concerns politics, and that's politics that is being brought forward in this chapter. What is happening here is that God is at work militarily against the nation of Edom, and he is at work politically against Judah's neighbor, Edom, and the Arab nations that are coming against them. You know, God's tools, God's instruments are unlimited to carry out his purposes. God can use whoever he wants because he knows what he's doing. And because he is divinely sovereign, he has absolute control over it all, even when he uses people that we wouldn't think he should use. Currently, our geopolitical situation in this world, especially in the Middle East, is ultimately under the sovereign control of God. He is moving things toward the ultimate and final establishment of an eternal kingdom. That is the biblical view of what is developing here in our country and around the world. And we have to not only get a hold of that, we have to believe it. Otherwise, our lives will be in total upheaval. And we will not be able to rest in the Lord and to move forward in faith. We have to believe that whatever is happening, God has this. God is in control of this. And the political situation is what I'm referring to. We need a biblical theological understanding of what must take place and what must take precedence in our political viewpoint, and not just stay with family tradition as far as politics or go along the lines of economic status. Your political position and mine must always be in harmony with God's ultimate redemption plan for humanity. And we need to watch current events with a concern, but balance that with the sovereign work of God in the midst of it all. You follow me? That's the balance that we need to establish as believers. Yeah, it looks like things are terrible, but God is working through these things, and he is working his purpose regardless of how negative it might look, regardless of how out of control it might seem. Don't forget divine sovereignty. That's what the book of Obadiah really focuses us in on. That's the perspective and the politic here. The second thing I want you to see in verses 3 and 4 is human superiority, because the Edomites thought they had it. In verse 3, he says, "The pride of thine heart," speaking to Edom, "the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest above the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." That's a sense of human superiority that these Edomites had. It's arrogance on their part. And from a strictly human view, I guess the Edomites had a right to be proud because they occupied a very desolate, harsh, hostile geographical location, and yet they managed to establish a very formidable kingdom. Some of you here, not many, but a few of you have visited Petra in Jordan. Petra was the capital of Edom. It was the capital city of Edom. And I'll say a little bit more about it in just a moment. But what he is saying here is that your human superiority is simply pride. It's arrogance. You have what he's accusing them of in verses 3 and 4 is an air of self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, and self-superiority. That breeds a very negative attitude toward God. When people are proud, when people are arrogant, when people think that they got it all together, they don't need God. I mean, just think of yourselves. Often, even as Christians, we fall into that mentality. When things are going well, we don't really reach out to the Lord and connect with him like we would when things are going bad for us, right? And so this attitude of pride, it's pride rather, breeds an attitude that I don't need God. And that breeds a false sense of security. These people thought, no one can conquer us because we are enclosed in this mountain fortress and it is impregnable. What happened is there was a nomadic tribe called the Nabataeans, and they ended up conquering the Edomites and even the city of Petra that was their capital. Petra, I've been there a few times. And it's an amazing ancient city, ruins. You enter by a deep, steep, rocky incline through a narrow tunnel-like gully. And this was really the secret of Edom's military position, making them feel like no one can conquer us. That's the attitude in verses 3 and 4 that God points out regarding these people. When you step inside, when you come through that narrow tunnel-like gully and you get into the ancient ruins of that city itself, it's amazing. Inside there are magnificent temples and sophisticated and exquisite buildings that are carved out of solid red stone. These people were lulled to sleep by a false sense of security. And if you look down with me in verse 8, God says, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of the mount of Esau? What he's talking about is that these people also thought that they had an edge on understanding. They are located in the ancient world close to the crossroads of the greatest trade routes of that day. In fact, Petra, their capital, was the greatest market in Syria and Arabian trade. And so these people, because of all of the foreigners that were doing business with them, were privy to the latest information and the largest expanse of worldly wisdom. They were part of the information age of their day. And because of that, they ruled out any dependence upon God. We don't need God. Militarily, we're strong. We're secure in our fortress. And we have all of this intellect and all of this knowledge and wisdom. It reminds me of the proverb that says that pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit, an arrogant spirit before a fall. These people were full of themselves. They had this professed human superiority, this pride, this overconfidence that this conceit that blinded them to the dangers and led them to make big mistakes that they didn't need God. And eventually it led to their ruin and their disaster. We need to be careful, even as believers, to not look down our noses on our brothers and sisters or even on unbelievers. You know, we are what we are by God's grace alone. We have nothing in ourselves to boast of. Everything we have is a gift, a gracious gift from the Lord. And so we need to be careful that we don't point our finger at others when we ourselves have prideful hearts. It's easy for believers, especially who know a lot, who have a lot of Bible head knowledge, to become spiritually prideful and think that they have an edge over others and look down their spiritual nose at other people who perhaps don't see it the way they do. Pride. God deals with that in human life. And just as Edom, we have to be careful about a feeling of human superiority over others. There's a principle there in that fourth verse that really deals with that, with what God does with pride. He said, though you exalt yourself as the eagle and set your nest above the stars, I'm going to bring you down. Here's the principle. All great empires eventually crumble into the dust. All of them. If they haven't, they will. Kings, dictators, emperors, Caesars, presidents, they come and go. Their bones decay in the grave. But God, he's still on the throne. The greatest superpower that proudly congratulates themselves will one day have God humble them. God says, I'll bring you down. I'll make you, as verse 2, I'll make you as small among the nations. I mean, you think of the greatest superpowers on this planet ever. They have. God's done that. And God will do that. There's a devastating defeat that awaits all nations that forget God. That's what the Bible says. All nations that boast themselves, no exception. Doesn't matter if we're talking about the United States of America. There's no exception here. And he promises these Edomites that because of their professed human superiority, that they were going to suffer a total economic collapse. Look at verses 5 and 6. If thieves came to thee and robbers, how art thou cut off? They would not have stolen till they had enough. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? What he's saying is this. If thieves come and rob you at night, they'll only take what they can carry. They won't take it all. But what he's saying is, I am going to so judge you, Edom, that I'm going to leave nothing behind. I'm going to take it all. You're going to suffer a total economic collapse. And then all your former political alliances, all your former peace treaties and agreements will be broken. There'll be none to help you. Look at verse 7. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee, prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in them. In other words, I am going to ruin all of your political alliances. In fact, verses 8 and 9. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, he's speaking to Edom, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, the understanding out of the mount of Esau, and thy mighty men, O Timon, that's another city of the Edomites. It's too far away, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter. The entire social structure, will come crashing down, and they'll suffer a complete military defeat. And put all of this together, the whole social structure will crash, and all interpreted as God's judgment for the wrong treatment of Israel. Look at verses 10 to 14. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob. Jacob is a code word for Judah, the southern kingdom, which clues us in that it's talking about Judah. It's talking about the Babylonian siege. Shall cover thee, thou shalt be cut off forever. Verse 11, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away captive Judah's forces, and foreigners entered into the gates of Jerusalem, cast lots upon Jerusalem. You were one of them. You were part of that horde. Verse 12, you should not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day in which he became a foreigner, when he was carried away captive, in other words. You should not have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. Verse 14, you should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. You took spoil. You took booty from them in the day of their calamity. Verse 14, neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those that have remained, that remain in the day of distress. In other words, you stopped people from escaping. You stopped the Jewish that were fleeing from the Babylonians. You captured them and turned them over to their enemies. This is, again, God laying out very clearly that when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, Edom was violent, according to verse 10. They had a hostile attitude toward the Jews. They had joy and they boasted in the calamity of the destruction of Judah, verse 12. They spoiled the goods. They took stuff from the Jews for themselves, verse 13, and then they prevented the escape and betrayed them to the enemy, verse 14. All of that to say these people were full of themselves, full of human superiority, had forgotten or ignored divine sovereignty. But you know what's interesting? Beginning in verse 15, down to the end of the chapter, 15 to 21, there is what I would call certain security, and that is this. Have you ever noticed that in every Old Testament prophet, they always give hope? There are judgments against Israel. I mean, we already experienced that in just the few minor prophets that we've gone through. It's really despairing at times. But all the prophets end on a note of hope. And there is an absolute certainty for a future for Israel in these last few verses of this prophet Obadiah. Obadiah likely prophesied during the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And so he's speaking this prophecy to Israelites in captivity. And he's saying, basically, though it looks like Edom and the nations around you are winning, God's promise to you will be fulfilled. Edom is going to fall, and I told you the Nabataeans removed Edom, and the Edomites had to move totally out of that area. They moved south of Judea and in 125 BC, and they became known as the Edomians, the Edomians, Edomia, I-D-U-M-E-A. You know who was an Edomian? King Herod the Great, a descendant of Esau. Really, you might say an Edomite. Isn't that interesting? And the connection there with Jesus and the collision again. There is no Edomia today. But here is the point that I want to make, that Edom was overthrown. And Edom not only lost its nationhood, it lost its total identity. There are no Edomites on the planet. There are none. Are there descendants of them? Perhaps, but no one knows. Because God said he was going to do what he did, and he did it. Their defeat, however, is turned into victory for Judah. There is a predicted restoration for the people of Israel. Look at verse 18. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Jacob is the southern kingdom. The house of Joseph is the northern kingdom, Ephraim, the 10 tribes. And the house of Esau for stubble. They'll burn Esau for stubble. They shall kindle in them and devour them. There shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And that's exactly what happened. Judah and Israel possessed the surrounding lands. In verse 17, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. See that? Verse 19, and they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sephard, shall possess the cities of the south. This hasn't happened yet. In reality. But just as certain as Edom's demise is Israel's rise. Despite all Israel's unbelief, despite all the nation of Israel's evil, which really fuels what is called currently replacement theology or anti-Semitism or anti-Israel sentiment. According to the Bible, God is not done with Israel. Don't ever forget that. Because the majority opinion is he is done with them. But he's not. The prophets keep saying this over and over, that God will revive Israel as a nation and that they will take their place once again in human history exactly as God has spoken that they would. One of the main ways, if you interpret the Bible, is to take the Bible literally, unless it is otherwise metaphorical language, which will be apparent. If you take the Bible literally, you can never come up with the fact that God is done with Israel. So many places say just the opposite. One of the biggest is Romans chapter 11. Replacement theology, what is that? Sometimes it's called by a big name, super cessationism. What does it teach? Replacement theology or super cessationism teaches that God is done with Israel and that the church has taken Israel's place in the plan of redemption. If that's true, then the scripture is false. Because if you go to a chapter like Romans 11, it uses a metaphor of an olive tree. And that illustration of the olive tree shows that the church has not replaced Israel, but rather that Gentiles have been grafted into the original covenant tree that makes Israel the root that supports the church, and it's not the other way around. Replacement theology suggests that the tree, Israel, has been chopped down and that a new tree, the church, has been planted in its place. But Romans 11 says the opposite of that. Romans 11 shows that the same tree and the same root, Israel, that Gentiles are planted or grafted, I should say, into that original covenant Israeli tree. And they are called, Gentiles are called wild branches that are grafted into a domestic olive tree, which stands for Israel. Guess what? In horticulture, in the agricultural world, you do not take wild branches and graft them into a domestic tree. Because if you do, it ruins the domestic tree. If you do, for instance, with an olive tree, it will make the olive small and bitter and unusable. But what God did was an actual miracle. In the spiritual realm, he did the opposite. He took the wild Gentile branches and he grafted them into the domestic olive tree, Israel. God gives a future hope for Israel that reveals that God can graft wild, unnatural branches, Gentiles, into the original Jewish tree. And he said, if I can do that, here's the reasoning in Romans 11. If I can take wild branches and let them take and produce good fruit, it'd be easier for me to graft the natural branches of the Jews back into their own olive tree. And he will. And he will. Don't ever fall for the lie that God is done with Israel. That is absolutely the opposite of everything that the prophets say regarding the nation. But with that said, let me close with these thoughts. And that is this. If God's not done with Israel, then he's not done with us. But I could also say, if you can't take literally the scripture that says that God has a future for Israel, there's hope for that nation, then neither can you take literally the scripture that says there's hope for the church. If despite God's promises to Israel, he's changed his mind and he has now permanently cast them away, then what solid hope do you as a New Testament Christian or church have that God won't change his mind concerning you and cast you away? God is sovereign. He's the king, and he's building a kingdom. My question to you is he your king? Have you ever bowed the knee to him? And when he returns, and he will, because that's what the Bible says too, when he returns, will you bow before him in joyful expectation, or will you be terrified to face the judgment of the king?